We turn to Leviticus 16, though I have not read in preparation for this, Pink. This is really going to be, in his phraseology, gleanings from Leviticus 16. And perhaps for the sake of the recording, I might say that the hymn that we've just sung, 239 in Gospel Hymns by Isaac Watts, "Jesus in Thee, our eyes behold a thousand glories more than the rich gems and polished gold, the sons of Aaron wore." This is probably the most succinct commentary and would be an excellent summary of all that I am about to say. The Old Testament was full of types, by which we meant, often sometimes the word shadow is used, by which is meant that they showed us beforehand something that was much more significant than they. They cast a shadow, or they, as a shadow, just pointed to the reality. And the type was only just a type, but wasn't actually the reality. When we have the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not, in one sense, need the types. The types did enable the people under the first covenant of the law to fulfill the law and come with their offerings for the pardon of sin. And if they were genuine, their sins were pardoned, because these things were vested in and pointed towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be possible for them, if they really studied the scriptures earnestly under the guidance of the Spirit, to read the Saviour there. But it is much more wonderful when we have the Saviour. However, I once remember a minister saying, you can look at people's Bibles and you always tell what Leviticus is, it's the bit that's never read. However, when we have Christ, and you then go back to read the things of Leviticus and the things of the law, you then discover many things about the Lord Jesus Christ, and many things about salvation that maybe we wouldn't have spotted just from the New Testament alone. Now, what is described in Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement, that statute that was to be forevermore. But it wasn't forevermore. It ceased. Oh no, it's forevermore. Because the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement is the cross of Calvary. The cross of Calvary, on which the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice, shed his blood for the taking away of sins once and for all, was the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. So though we read that it shall be an everlasting statute, it is an everlasting statute, provided you regard the fulfillment in Calvary as the fulfillment of that statute. And now therefore, I want just to pass through the essential features of Leviticus 16 to try and see if we can bring out some of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ's accomplishment on Calvary from looking at it. Now, we read that Aaron and his successors shall do this work. And that Aaron and his successors went into the most holy place but once a year, not without blood. And this was to show that one day there would be a Saviour. and that one day sins would really be taken away by the blood that was offered, but not the blood of bullocks, not the blood of goats, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he needed no successors, and he needed to do it not once a year, but only once at all. And the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the taking away of sin on the cross of Calvary to atone for the sins of his people finalized that work. What he did then enabled all those who had believed savingly under the Old Testament and all those who were to believe savingly in the New to have their sins forgiven and to become children of God, pardoned by the very same act on Calvary. There were essentially two parts, or perhaps three we should say, to the Day of Atonement as presented in Leviticus 16. There is the offering that Aaron had to offer for himself and for the place. And then there are the two goats, which essentially together make one illustration of the dealings with us about our sin. And then afterwards, there is the priest who puts off his linen garments and then puts on his robes of gold and glory again. The first thing then that Aaron has to do is to take a bullock, slit its throat, shed the blood as an offering for himself and his house. Now, his house there probably means all the Levites, the whole arrangement of the Levites. And what I want to try and show you from this is the thoroughgoing nature of sin. I think the one thing that always strikes me in reading Leviticus, where even the issue of a man or the issue of a woman is unclean in the sight of God, the thing that comes across in all of Leviticus, and here that is the sinfulness of everything about us in the sight of God. Everything is defiled. Everything is spoiled as God looks at us. And therefore, the being covered by the blood of Calvary is not something that we should just take lightly and use words about. It affects the very fibre of all our being. Aaron had just seen the death of his two sons, or of two of his sons. Because they had acted in the sanctuary in a way that God had not said they were to do. And now God says to Aaron, if you don't want to die, make sure you offer the sacrifice in this way. And first of all, you are to offer blood, the death of an innocent victim, shadowing Christ, for yourself. You are not to dare to come into the sanctuary of God unless you are covered by blood. Though you may be a holy man, there are things about you. There are thoughts that you have, and you know, of course, about Aaron and the idol worship that he inaugurated at one time, however temporary. We, all of us, and now we're thinking especially about those who lead the Lord's worship, perhaps. But it is not appropriate for anybody to enter into the Lord's house without the sprinkling, and of course we're now thinking, of the blood of the Lord Jesus shed on Calvary. Not only is it arrogance to come unsaved and worship the Lord, is very dangerous. Though the Lord Jesus, though the Father may well abstain his wrath for those who shall one day be saved, who perhaps learn to worship in certain situations. But essentially, to come into the Lord's presence without the sprinkling of blood, to join together in united worship without the sprinkling of blood, without the removal of our sins, with confession, is dangerous. For God is holy and pure, and we do not play fast and loose with God. Now, Aaron was thus to enter, and he entered once a year, and that yearly offering for the people had to stand for the whole year that was to come, well, the year that was past, rather than the year that was to come. It had to blot out the sins, if you like, of a year. But before he could do that, he had to prepare himself. He was not exempt. He had to come under the shed blood, we now know, of the Lord Jesus Christ, shed at Calvary. And he also took that blood and went into that holiest place of all and sprinkled with blood the various parts there. And when he came out, he sprinkled the altar. Now, nobody else ever went into that holiest of all, but it was defiled simply by Aaron's entry. And unless it was sprinkled with blood, it was not appropriate or proper to say that the sins of the people that he was representing would be forgiven. And when he went out to deal with the people, he did in the same way, take the blood of the kid and go back into the holiest place of all. And he likewise did the same for them, and coming out upon the altar, he sprinkled the blood. One commentator very finely says about the altar. The altar, of course, if you like, is the place in churches that have them, and in those days, where God meets with man. But the commentator very finely remarked, there is no place so sinful as the altar, because that's the place where every sin has to be confessed. Equally, there is no place that better shows redemption than the altar. There is no place that better shows redemption than the shedding of blood on Calvary. But because the Lord Jesus represents sinners there, it is also an unclean place, a place where he was sacrificed injudiciously, and therefore it has to be cleansed by that same blood. Even the sanctuary has to be cleansed. Even the place has to be cleansed. And then, when he cleanses with the goat, the kid of the blood of the kid of the goat, he also confesses the sins of the people. I expect that he had a formal list that he read. But when you read the sins that are listed in Leviticus, it must have seemed pretty shocking. That even the Lord knew among his own people there would be such sins as should never be named among them. And you can read Daniel 9, if you like, and the preface to Daniel's wonderful prayer, how when he confesses the sins of his people, there is an abbreviated list of things. But the sins that have to be covered are everything. It is not possible for us to be pure in the sight of God without the blood of Christ. Because whatever of high ideals we may have, whatever of kindness we may show, the milk of human kindness, whatever of decency we may have, is mixed with pride, is mixed with boasting, or whatever. It may be that our worship in church is interspersed with improper thoughts. The thoughts, the words, the deeds. We need cleansing absolutely thoroughly and absolutely thoroughly and absolutely daily and moment by moment for every single thing in our lives. And without the blood of the Lord Jesus shed on Calvary, we are exposed to the wrath of God. And therefore, this day was a day, in a way, of great rejoicing to the people at the end. It was established as a day on which they would afflict their souls. But when they'd been cleansed, when that blood had covered them, then they could rejoice again that the Lord, the God, their God and Father, had accepted them and pardoned them and put away their sin. And so it is with Calvary, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when appropriated, covering the believer, brings rejoicing. Oh, how the believer afflicts his soul, repenting of sins, confessing the sins which he'd done, and scarcely able to know how they can put them away, knowing that it can't really be put away from the conscience unless it's purged with the blood of the Lord Jesus. But how thoroughly the blood of the Lord Jesus shed on Calvary puts away that sin. But then there was the other goat, and I'm only dealing with this in very great brevity, but I did want to try and impress on you the importance of the blood of the Lord Jesus, that none of us should just waltz carelessly into the presence of the Lord without first knowing that you are covered by the blood of the Saviour and worshipping the Saviour who shed that blood. There was the other kid, the other goat, called the scapegoat. The scapegoat is one of those wonderful words which Tyndale invented. One of those great imaginative turns of expression that the Lord had gifted him with. Of course, it means the goat that escaped. But of course, it comes to mean, in ordinary language, the one who takes the brunt of the blame. In other words, we talk about a person who's made a scapegoat for something, we mean that lots of people were involved, but he's the one who gets the punishment. But the scapegoat was the one who actually had the sins laid on him. Aaron was to lay both his hands on him and recite that long list or pray that long prayer asking for pardon and laying the transgressions of the people upon him, that he should then go into the wilderness. The two goats symbolize different aspects of the one ministry of Christ on Calvary, foreshadowed in the Day of the Atonement. The Lord Jesus fulfilled, if you like, the work of the first goat, offering himself on Calvary to the Father, shedding his blood, an offering for the Lord. But what we are taught in the second goat is that when the Lord Jesus has offered his blood on behalf of the people, then the people are free. Their sins are taken away. Now perhaps that is not always the easiest of things to believe. And therefore there was this visual thing. They could all see the goat on whom the sum total of all the sins, including their sins, had been laid, actually was taken off into the wilderness to disappear forever, never to come back. And they would know that the work of the Day of the Atonement meant the covering of sin by blood and the putting of them away permanently. Jeremiah gets it beautifully in chapter 50 and verse 20. In those days, talking about the Lord Jesus, and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For I will pardon them whom I reserve. On Calvary, through Christ, the sins, the iniquity of his people shall be sought for, but they'll not be found. And they shall be looked for, and there shall be none. And therefore, when we ourselves shelter under the blood of Calvary, when we first do so, and when we constantly do so, we are knowing that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins acceptably to God, but that they have really been taken away. That they really will not be found. That they have really been cleansed away and really gone. Now, there are various Jewish interpretations of what happened to the scapegoat. Incidentally, the other word we have in English is scapegrace, and it means a hooligan. And what it means is, in a sort of semi-serious sort of way, one who's escaped the grace of God. Well, of course, the hooligan may yet come back under the grace of God, but that's the origin of the phrase scapegrace. But here we're talking about, much more seriously, scapegoat. Now, when the scapegoat was taken away, as far as the Bible is concerned, we do not know what happened. The Jews have all sorts of idea as to what happened to the goat. But bearing in mind that it represents the taking away of sin that shall be found no more, it seems unlikely that the goat would go and mingle with the other herds and perhaps be one of those that is found or received or welcomed. It seems most likely that where it was left would be an exposed place where birds of prey or whatever might be appointed by the Lord to kill that animal. It is generally thought that in order for there to be no risk of it ever being found, that it would in course have gone to its death. But it was not killed by man. And as far as the people was concerned, it was in the wilderness. It was where there was no track, no way. And from the Bible perspective, all we need to know is that our sins have gone away, never to be found again. Once cleansed, once covered by the blood, they are removed forever. And that's why the Bible speaks of the purging of our conscience. And finally, as I've already suggested, they loved it at the end of the day. The man who'd taken away the scapegoat reappeared and washed himself and changed his clothes. Those who'd burnt the ashes of the heifer changed their clothes, bathed themselves and washed. The priest took off his linen garments. The linen garments show the humility of Christ. They were unpretentious, they were white and therefore pure, but unpretentious, not expensive or anything like that, showing the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus. But putting those off, he then put on his golden robes again. And that speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to those whose sins have been cleansed, of the return of the blessing and the permanence of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot that I haven't even thought of mentioning. But the main thought that I wanted to bring across and would suggest that maybe if you read parts of the book of Leviticus, is the iniquity of sin, the thoroughgoingness of sin, the permeating effect of sin, the thorough defilement of sin, and that there is no acceptance with God on any account whatever at any time without the covering of the blood of the Lord Jesus shed on Calvary. And so it is, therefore, that the Day of Atonement is fulfilled in Calvary, never to be repeated, not as an effective means, it just died out by the year 70, but is taken over by the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood on Calvary. May we all be covered by his blood. Amen.